Although this is an important single topic that we go over, I remember when I gave it the first time, which would have been back in 07, someone gently requested that I do it every 2 or 3 years. And it's such an important topic of communicating. Dare to be a Daniel, how to deal with differences biblically. So this is something that has been near and dear to my heart since one of the difficulties I've encountered as a minister over the last 4 decades is people not communicating biblically and not dealing with differences biblically, making their own opinions about different things absolute when they should really be relative. And then if they are absolute, not dealing with others in a biblical way of communicating. And the biblical way of communicating is very clearly laid out for us in many parts of the Bible. Matthew 18 ought to come right to mind when we think about biblical communication, of the ways that we ought to go directly to people. It wasn't long ago that I heard someone had a problem with something I said in my sermons, but they went to someone else. They didn't come to me. And so it's like, nah, that's just not the way you're supposed to do it. You've got to go to the source, because so far in 20 years, I haven't bitten off anyone's head. So biblical communication, I realize here in this crowd I'm really talking to the choir, but it's good to go over what's been said in the Bible, and particularly in Daniel 1. And I came across this years ago when I got a book by Gene Edward Veith, back when he was teaching in a secular university, and I forget where it was somewhere in the Midwest. I'm thinking that it was in Illinois, maybe even Kentucky. I'm not certain of that. But in any case, he's now no longer there, but he taught for many years in a secular university. And one of the things he observed over the years was that people coming from Christian backgrounds, the students, did not know how to relate to their secular environment, and they didn't communicate very nicely with their non-Christian classmates. And so this bothered Professor Veith quite a bit, and he wrote a book called Loving God with All Your Mind. And the first chapter is Daniel 1. How did Daniel deal with differences in his secular environment? He was there at the University of Babylon, remember. So this was a really secular environment, and he wasn't there by choice either, although his tuition was paid for by the king, which is a good thing. And so we can learn, instead of being self-righteous, which I think is the attitude that he encountered with the evangelical students that would come to his university, they would come with a kind of self-righteous, separatistic attitude towards the unbelievers around them, and he wanted to have an avenue of changing that. My friend T. David Gordon, whom some of you know, has written a book that I've had it for years. He actually taught this in Sunday school here many, many years ago, I think in 1999. Or 98, when he and Diane and the girls were in our congregation for a season. And it was called 5 Models of Christian Ethics. And he makes the wonderful point that the law model is one that we really resonate with, because we believe that antinomianism, that is, believing there's no real law for the Christian life, is a dangerous error. And so when Paul talks about doing away with not being under the law but being under grace, he's not saying we don't have a responsibility to obey God's law. He's simply saying we're not under the Mosaic administration, law with a capital L. And so we believe, and the Reformed have always believed this, it's in all of our confessions, in the third use of the law, there's the civil use, there's the convicting use, and the third use is the guiding use of the law, which is that we, as believers, take the law of God seriously. It doesn't condemn us any longer because we're saved by God's grace through the blood of Christ. It's a picture of the holiness that God expects us to live out. Great, we've got the law. The law is absolute truth. So it's not an option whether we obey the law or not. We don't have an option there. And so what David does, Pastor Gordon or Professor Gordon, is he gives us 4 other biblical models by which we are guided in the Christian life. And I'll go over these very briefly. The first one is wisdom. So there's the wisdom model. It's the wise application of the absolutes of Scripture, but oftentimes involves things where things adiaphora, that is, things that the Bible doesn't speak directly to, and so the wisdom needs to be applied. This month, in fact, so in November's Ordained Servant has a wonderful article by Andy Wilson from Grace Church up in Laconia, and it's on the things adiaphora, a very interesting article. And he says there are all kinds of places in the Christian life where we don't deal with absolute truth, but we shouldn't just think that somehow, because it doesn't deal with absolute truth, that there's not biblical wisdom that we can apply to it. And so he uses the example of tattoos. And he doesn't come down with an absolute statement, but he says, here's some of the things in thinking about tattoos that we ought to think about. Think dimensions of our cultural reasons for having tattoos. And so he doesn't say they're wrong, but he just shows us that we need to apply wisdom to different issues in life. And someone might have a good reason for having a tattoo, and others may not have good reasons. So he's telling us we need to apply wisdom. And then there's the imitation model. And the imitation model is one Paul uses frequently. And he says, you know, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So we have four gospels because they're Christ gives us his own life to imitate in so many different ways. And then there's the communion model. We'll speak briefly about that in our sermon this morning. The communion model is a model which has to do with our communing with God, and out of that grows obedience. So our communion daily with the Lord and in worship each Lord's Day bears fruit in Christian ethics. Then there's the warfare model. So we are the church militant. And so the Bible talks about the warfare model of sanctification. Take the Christian soldier pictured in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. That's the warfare or martial model. Now, I've added a sixth one to David's five, which is the pilgrim model. The idea that we're pilgrims and exiles in this world, I think that model ought to affect some of our behavior and the ways that we live and obey the Lord. So now what I want to do is to read from Daniel 1, and I'm going to read all of Daniel 1. So here is Daniel 1, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank, and therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? And so you would endanger my head with the king." And then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." And so he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate at the king's table. And so the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youth, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, what's interesting about this, and I just noticed this in the text, that notice that they're given names that are Babylonian, but the rest of the mentions of their names are their Hebrew names. And what does that tell you? It means that they never lost their identity as covenant people, covenant young people, in their education in a secular, in a very secular university. It's interesting. They were taught in the language and literature of Babylon. That's actually the description of a good undergraduate education. That's exactly what we ought to be doing. And of course, we mess up our curriculi with so much garbage today at the undergraduate level. But it's meant to expose one to the full range of the language and literature of a particular culture. And so that's what they got. But they didn't lose their identity, which is so significant here in this passage. So there are 4 things that this passage teaches us. There may be other things, but there are 4 things that are clear and which really give us instruction as to how to deal with differences. And so we need to carefully consider, first of all, the nature of the disagreement that we may have with another person, or even, let's say, as a member with the session. The nature of the disagreement that we have, or with an unbeliever in our family. What's the nature of the disagreement that we have? And what's important to recognize here is that for Daniel, this was not a matter adiaphora. These were not things that were sort of neutral, but he was dealing with a biblical absolute. And the absolute is what? The absolute is the dietary laws of the Old Covenant. We don't have dietary laws in the New Covenant. Since Acts 10, the Lord made it quite clear that that distinction between the pagans and believers, the dietary distinction, no longer existed for the believer in the New Covenant, and that he was to go and preach the gospel to pagans, to Gentiles as well as Jews. And it was a hard lesson for Peter to learn, as we see from Galatians. But it was an absolute. The dietary laws distinguished Israel as God's unique people in the ancient world. And if you read the 47 verses of Leviticus 11, you'll see the dietary laws. There are actually some charismatic believers in our day that still believe that the dietary laws apply, which is a huge biblical mistake. But we know better simply because God tells us in Acts 10 about the dietary laws. And so what we need to do is distinguish among degrees of difference. He was dealing with absolute truth, which he knew he could not compromise. And so we need to ask, though, are there things relative that we can compromise on, that we can actually disagree with and realize that someone may hold something? They may believe that alcoholic beverages are forbidden in Scripture. We don't believe that that's the case, but they may believe that homeschooling is a biblical command. We also don't believe that that's the case, that these are relative areas. Should women wear head coverings in worship? So we can respect those things, but we first have to identify them. These are not things worth dying for, but the deity of Christ is. So there's a first-order doctrine. Even that we must hold graciously if we differ with someone, but that would be a reason for church discipline. And especially for those officers in the church that have taken vows to uphold the Westminster Confession. And so we need to look at the degrees of differences and make sure that whatever the difference is, once we've identified it, we don't hold our position self-righteously, even when it's absolute truth, because that's what Daniel was dealing with there in Babylon. It requires often, I mean, those are fairly simple examples, but oftentimes it requires really listening and trying to understand the other side. The king, is Nebuchadnezzar one of your heroes in the Bible? No. We know that he was very wicked. He was very oppressive in many ways. We know that God also dealt with him. But the point here, before any of that happens, is that he intended his subjects, and especially those who were going to serve in his court, to be healthy. That's a good motive. He didn't know about the dietary laws of the Mosaic covenant. He knew nothing. So to understand him, you've got to put yourself in his shoes. He's the king of Babylon. He's training up youths to work. He's educating them and giving them the best food in the kingdom in order that they should serve in his court and be healthy to be able to do that in body and soul. So a good motive. It's part of God's common grace. And, of course, what Melzar feared is that Daniel's diet would not work and that he would lose his life, as he told Daniel. This was his concern. So again, Daniel had to listen very carefully to Melzar's concern and have compassion on him. So he was very considerate and he was brave at the same time in proposing what he did. I think one of the other principles that's related to carefully considering the nature of our disagreement is to encourage disagreement with our ideas. One of the things that I love about our session is the fact that we do that regularly. We disagree with one another on certain things, and we encourage that. I encourage that in leadership training because I know that I don't have all wisdom on any given issue. Sometimes I have almost no wisdom at all and need to consult others. And stop laughing, Andy. John wasn't laughing because he's too close to me. You just thought I wouldn't see you. But we function together well because we listen to one another and we try to be careful not to make our own opinions on certain things become the rule of the day. And so good listening is a really important thing. Practice Christ's golden rule in that regard. Listen unto others as you would expect them to listen unto you, and that will help. Also, remember what Peter says about our witness to those who might be asking what hope we have as Christians. What makes you tick? We should really pray that people around us at work in our neighborhood would ask us that. And he tells us that we're supposed to deal with them in giving them our answer with gentleness and respect. I love the ESV really gets that translation wonderfully correct. With gentleness and respect. Certainly not with belligerence. So then the second principle is to humbly submit to God's authority structure. We see that particularly in verse 11. And then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, he wanted to go to him and he had a test that he was going to propose. But notice, he went to the authority. He didn't just stop eating the king's food. He went to the proper authority because all authority is under God's control. All secular authority is under God's control. And that's one of the things I always try to remind us of at election time. You may be pleased or not pleased with the results of the election. And of course, there's so many levels of that at the state level and the federal and the local level. But God is in control of all of those authorities. And certainly, Daniel, if he was an immature Hebrew, could have gone in and just went, listen, buddy, my God is the true and living God. I'm not eating any of this stuff. This is bad. And he didn't. He went in with respect, with charity. He was a good listener and very wise even before he had the education that Nebuchadnezzar gave to him. And so he humbly submitted. It takes a kind of servant, a Christ-like self-denial. And it's clear that he actually earned the respect of Melzar, of the authorities. And this reminds us of who? Joseph. Everywhere he was, he earned respect because he was respectful in his relationship to authority. And of course, that's what we need to do in the church. We need to use the authority structure that God has given to us. And that's why Matthew 5, Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus gave us these instructions about how we're to go and deal with differences. Matthew 5 basically says, don't fail to go and do it. Get it done. Go to your brother. You should bump into each other in the way. If you have offended them or they've offended you, you go to them. Then, of course, Matthew 18 elaborates in more detail and tells us that we're to go, first of all, go to that person. Now, some have asked the question over the years, it's really a difficult thing. I'm not quite sure how to approach this person. And there is a legitimate way in which you can come to an elder or the pastor or a deacon and run it by them. I would recommend don't tell them who it is. Just say, person X has said such and such or done such and such, and I'm not sure quite how to deal with bringing this to their attention. I want to win them. I don't want to offend them. So that's legitimate. So often we just go to someone else and we babble on about our complaint with someone else. And then you like that Babylon. That reminds you, don't babble on about someone else behind their back, because it's a dangerous thing to do. And the Bible, of course, if you read Proverbs, which I recommend reading on a daily basis or on a regular basis, there's all kinds of things about the tongue and about backbiting and that sort of thing that we can learn, which is very, very important. But respecting that God-given authority, remember, Paul appeals to Caesar. Caesar didn't know probably very much at all about the Christian religion, but he appeals to Caesar because he knows that that authority structure in Roman law, which was extensive, and we've inherited in many ways in our American jurisprudence, that was a God-given thing, and that one needed to submit to that. Notice that in our divorce chapter in the Westminster Confession, which is chapter 24, and we'll get there, I think, in about the year 2025, in it says, you who are considering a divorce or involved in a divorce are in no position to make a judgment about your situation. The church and the state are there to give guidance. And, of course, people go off and they do things without getting any guidance at all today as a matter of course because of our radical individualism. But that's not a biblical way to approach a problem. We should go to the offender if someone has offended us. And we shouldn't sow discord among the brothers. It's interesting. Of six things, yea, seven. I like the way the King James used to put it. There are things that are an abomination to the Lord. And you know the seventh is the worst of all of the seven. And that is he who sows discord among brothers. And then the third thing is to formulate a plan to deal with the difference, if you can. It's not always possible to formulate a plan, but it's recommended. And this is what Daniel did here. It's a wonderful example. Now, we have to be careful with this because the Bible here is not recommending a vegan diet. If someone believes that's a good, healthy diet, that's their business, but this is not what the Bible is recommending here. In fact, compared to the king's diet over 10 days or maybe even a longer period, it's probably likely that the king's diet would be physically or dietarily better for those youth. And he understood this. I mean, he'd been doing this for decades probably, and maybe before his kingship as well. And so this is a supernatural intervention of the Lord, enabling them to obey in this unique situation. The Lord, of course, blesses this and makes them 10 times better than the youth around them, the four of them. And then Daniel has this special supernatural revelatory ability with dreams and visions. So this is unusual. There's a supernatural intervention. But the principle that we can apply is that we can often come up with a plan. If we see a problem, we can at least suggest a solution. I'm trying to think of a good example. I think this is an example, except that it requires that supernatural intervention. But I'm just thinking at work, if there's a problem with something that you're doing. I can remember one time I was asked to do something as an architectural designer. I was working with a church trying to win a job by making presentations. And I was asked to do something that really wasn't honest, to present something that wasn't really honest. And I told the person that was the vice president in the company, I just can't do this. I will work very hard to win this client. They went with another architect and contractor, as it turned out, but I will do my very best to win this client, but I cannot tell them what you told me to tell them because it's just not true. And it's interesting because I did all the church work for this particular company, and he said, okay, I respect that. So it worked out well. He could have also said, okay, you're fired, and that could have happened as well. So it's a risky business. But my plan there was simply to say, I will do my best, and here's what I'm going to do. And I showed him how I was going to be doing, I think it was a second presentation to this particular potential client. And I came up with a plan. It didn't work out in the way that he or I had hoped. But coming up with a plan is a very useful thing. And then you have to also be ready to deal with the consequences of the plan. And in my case, the consequence was mixed. I kept my job, but I lost the client. They didn't accept the proposal. And, of course, one of the dangers in a company that does things the way that this particular company did was that you're always making proposals, and you've got to do a design. You've got to put all kinds of hours into something that may never pay you a dime. But then, of course, when you win the client, then you'll be compensated for it. But in the case of Daniel, he lived with the consequences, which were entirely wonderful, at least at this point. But notice that the consequences down the road, working himself by God's providence into a high place in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, that it would cause grave difficulties. The lion's den, the fiery furnace, there was all these challenges. And, of course, we know that the Lord, again, intervened supernaturally. And we should not doubt that God can intervene, not with miracles, but he can intervene in ways to alter people's opinions about what we're doing, answering prayer in remarkable ways. And I often felt that in working for this particular company, which I did for about 3.5 years, that the Lord was always there enabling me to behave better than I would without God's grace and guidance. And so we should always trust him in the midst of it. Now, there are some immediate, very negative consequences. Take Peter and John in Acts 4. Remember what happens there? They're told to stop preaching the gospel. And what did they do? They say, we cannot stop preaching the gospel. I'm summarizing. We have to do what God has told us to do. So they took their punishment, and then what did they do? They went and had a prayer meeting, and they went on and continued to preach the gospel. And we know that that was a great struggle there in the early part of the book of Acts, actually all the way through. There was all kinds of hostility, but God blessed their efforts. And notice, God could have supernaturally intervened and taken the whips out of the punisher's hands, but he didn't. They suffered like Christ did. They suffered in imitation of him for the gospel. Notice that Peter and John are not belligerent. They respected the authority. They took the punishment. And then they prayed, but they didn't disobey God, who told them that they must preach the gospel. All the gospels gives us the Great Commission and gives us the powerful imperative, go into all the world with this good news. Go everywhere and instruct the nations with what I have done and told you. They did it with respect, but that's where if the government or an employer asks you to do something that is clearly a violation of God's word, you must say, I can't, and respectfully take the consequences. So an obvious example of this would be in the case of abortion, which I think all Christians everywhere believe is a sin. It's a serious sin, and it's a serious problem, violating the sixth commandment in our culture. And so if you're in the medical profession, you might lose your job if you refuse to participate in that particular procedure. And that would be a clear example. And there may be others. I'm going to allow some time here because I realize there are many different scenarios that this may be bringing up in your minds. But the fourth principle is this, to learn to live with differences, to learn to live with differences. Anyone who's married already has to learn this or else they end up in a divorce court, right? We do have differences. Hopefully we don't have very fundamental differences because then it's probably not a wise thing to be married. But if we have differences, we learn how to graciously deal with those. And some differences, and these are in things that are relative, we learn to live with them graciously. The problem, of course, in our world is that everything is designer. You have 500 channels that you can watch on the satellite television. Ice cream is one of them, too. You know, you come up to that board, and there are 45 different choices that you can... That's actually good with ice cream, but there are so many things that you don't need such a range of choices. The negative is that it teaches us that I'm in control, that my opinion, that my particular idea about what's good or what's right, that rules. And we have to be very, very careful not to let that form the way that we deal with differences. We have to come down to the fact that we cannot change the world, and we cannot change the church. Now, we may have an influence in the church and in the world. That's a good one. I remember we years ago had someone come to the church on their first day of visiting. This is someone that had actually been an officer in another church, an elder, and they wanted to know several things. They had a list of things that they thought should be changed. This is their first visit, right? This is during fellowship hour. And then they wanted to know if they joined, if this person could become an elder. You know, you're getting way, way ahead of yourself here. And I felt like saying, you have some nerve coming up with a list of things that you think could be changed. And he wanted to know, would we be open to changing these things? And so it was like, okay, this person has a very definite idea of what a church should be. And we hope that he will find such a church. And ours is not it. And so we need to be careful to realize that it's not our job to change the world or the church. Now, in a tiny way, we might be part of a change when we vote for local elections, state elections, federal elections. Wonderful. But more often than not, your vote doesn't get what you want. It's like rooting for a team that loses. You know, we always root for teams that lose. And once in a while, they win. Sometimes they go to the World Series and win. But not very often. Sometimes you have to wait a long, long time for that victory. And so we need to get used to the idea that we're not here to change the world or the church. Ours is to be faithful within those contexts and to do our duties. We're not saying don't do our duties, and it's not saying be hopeless. We have God to trust in to change things, to make things better. And we can certainly see in church history how certain people have been raised up to have a great influence in changing the church. We're about to celebrate that, by the way. Who would have guessed what would have happened from nailing 95 theses to the door in a small university town, on the door of the university, to challenge something and to start a debate? This was done all the time. This was not unusual. But that particular challenge ended up changing the course of Western history. That's remarkable. But Luther didn't expect that, and he wouldn't have lived an unhappy life if that hadn't happened. He knew what he found in the Psalms and in Galatians and Romans. It changed his life. And in that particular instance, God used the change in his life to be the source of the change in thousands of lives, even influencing lives today, 500 years later. But we've got to be happy and content with what God has given to us and to remember that in the church, we are to promote the unity of the church because it is the body of Christ. I often think about this when people leave, you know, for no good reason. They walk away from the church and they don't talk to anyone except maybe with a little bit of gossip. And they leave and they don't think about us, imperfect as we are, as part of the body of Christ, for whom Christ suffered and died on the cross. That's the way we ought to think about one another. The most difficult person to get along with in your life that is a believer, you should think about them as someone for whom Christ died. And that's why what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 is so important. He says, therefore, I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And someone might say, that's right. My opinion's worthy of that man. My opinions are right. I know what a good church, an Orthodox church, ought to look like. But no, Paul says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. That word bearing with means that it's not an easy thing. We have to bear with one another in love. It means we're going to have differences, and we need to learn to live with those differences. And if there's something that really needs to be addressed, that we address them in a biblical, honest, and gentle way. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so you see Paul there calling for unity, bearing with one another, means there are going to be differences, and we have to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. He says that later on in the same chapter, near the end of the chapter and the beginning of chapter 5. And so it's so important then to understand that unity doesn't require uniformity in every single area. I remember for me it was a hard thing, and I've mentioned this in our class on the confession, to come to the point in my first decade of ministry where I realized that the confession of faith is actually a compromised document. Now, some in our midst, I don't mean here, but within the Reformed community hear the word compromise. They reach for their guns. And I did too, believe me, back in the early days. And I realized as I studied the history of how the confession was put together that it's not a compromise in the bad sense, compromising the clear truth of Scripture. But what they did is they came up with, like we said with the 24-hour day thing, they said, no, we're not going to specify the length of days because it was an utterly unique event, those 6 days of creation. We're just going to leave it with what the Bible said. So they had the compromise to do that. Some in the assembly wanted 24-hour days, and the rest, the majority, said, no, we need to leave it as just what the Scripture says, and that is just the days and the length of them. We're not going to specify, because the first chapters in the Bible don't specify that. And so that's what, it's a compromise document. Of course, it's a, when you compare it to the average 12 statements which most evangelical churches have of what they believe, it looks like a really extensive and detailed business, and it is. But we have to remember that there are so many things that it doesn't say because Scripture isn't clear on those things, and that's what the assembly wisely did. One of the reasons why I think we tend to get off the track, it's a weakness in Reformed churches, just because of the best thing about the Reformed churches, we have a confession of faith. We believe in doctrinal integrity, and therefore, because that's such a wonderful thing, we can also get off the track by thinking that my opinion about a whole bunch of other doctrinal questions or ethical questions is supreme, when in fact it may not be and probably isn't. And so, above all things, says Peter, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, that's interesting because it doesn't just say differences. It says, actually says sins. Now, there are some sins that are obvious and they're public and they're serious and they need to be dealt with. And so Paul, Galatians 6, gives us the way in which we're to deal with that. Matthew 18, Matthew 5. But it actually says there are a whole bunch of other things that we just need to overlook because we struggle as imperfect human beings and we want to dare to be Daniels. And we usually think of that in terms of the courage in the den of lions or the fiery furnace. But it's actually the courage to deal with differences as well. So, questions or comments? Yeah, John. Yeah, that's an excellent point from church history that Elder Kammerman is making, that there were three different Protestant views of the Lord's Supper. So you had the Lutheran, the Zwinglian, and the Calvinistic view, or the Calvin view. And there were some very heated debates. I mean, the good news there is they understood how important the Lord's Supper was. But the bad news was that in heated debates, when you think you've got the biblical view, you can say things and act in ways that are hurtful to the other party. And so John was just giving us the example of how during times of tremendous persecution, subsequently, they wrote letters, they communicated with one another and asked forgiveness for harshness and misunderstandings and realized that they really needed to be more unified in their appreciation of their faith in the Savior, their fundamental belief that only through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross can you be saved. And we need to keep working on exploring the nature of the Lord's Supper together. Yes, Charlie. The question is, does the question of marriage, which of course is a hot topic in our culture right now in the so-called culture wars, and is that something that this applies to? And I think the first thing we have to do there is to distinguish between what goes on in the civil realm and what goes on within biblical churches. I think we need to hold, and I'm sure you agree with this, Charlie, to a firm position on marriage. But we need to be compassionate about that when we communicate it to those around us. And by the way, there's a wonderful new section of the OPC.org website. If you go down to the lower right, I think I mentioned this before in Sunday school, but that you go to a place that's called Marriage, Sexuality, and Christian Witness. I think that's the name of the committee. And it's got all kinds of wonderful resources having to do with all gender questions. So do we accept the fact that there are two gay people living in our apartment building and they're married and they can legally do that in New Hampshire? And that's the law of the state. And so it doesn't mean that we have to accept that as being right because we believe that homosexuality is sin. But how do we relate to them? Well, we should be compassionate towards them because they're sinners. And that's what we were by nature, apart from God's grace intervening. And I have these conversations, imaginary ones in my mind all the time, about having someone who's gay ask me about that as a minister and how I would communicate that to them. And the first thing I would say is, I do believe it's sin, but first let me tell you, I'm a sinner. And so while I believe you're breaking the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, which is broadly speaking of all of sexuality, but that I am a sinner and broke the seventh commandment, not in the way that you are, but I've broken that in my own mind. Jesus tells us that in the Sermon on the Mount. And so I'm a sinner too, and I've broken all the commandments before God, but it's sin. And I own my sin, and I believe that your sin is sin as well. And that Jesus Christ has come to forgive our sins. So in other words, I think there's a way of identifying with that fellow sinner. You know, what would we do with someone who is an alcoholic? We do the same thing. We would identify with them. While that may not be our particular sin, we know that we're sinners and that we can encourage them to repent and believe the gospel. But it's a difficult thing because right now it is politically incorrect to question any of these things. And so I think we have to do it with great wisdom and great compassion. And take Daniel, I think, as someone who is giving us a good example. Andy. Elder Sharp is saying that from a letter in the Concord Monitor recently, it was said that Alexander Hamilton, of course, who was one of the main writers of the Federalist Papers, 85 of which you should read. They're really worth reading. And especially 68 deals with the electoral system. But Hamilton was very concerned, and you see this in the Federalist Papers with, as well as elsewhere, with factionalism. And so there the factionalism was between the haves and the have-nots. I think we still have that kind of factionalism too. And then today there's the factionalism is between race, black and white, or white with minorities. And then there are many other issues that there's factionalism over, and that we have to learn to live with those differences. Especially as Christians, we have to learn to compassionately communicate why we would disagree, but it actually should be something that's done in a very civil manner and with good open ears. You probably heard this old saw that we've been given one mouth but two ears, and that may be telling us something about how we should do a lot more listening than talking at times. That's an area where most preachers could grow. But that's an excellent point. Now, was this person coming from a Christian perspective, Andy? So the identity politics is in three areas. It's in race, gender, and class. And I think it's one of the least productive ways of talking about the real issues that are affecting people in their lives. But it's something to be aware of. Also, Carl Truman has the mortification of spin instead of sin. He's a clever but also a very brilliant and faithful minister. And so he deals with that. You heard him, if you were at the conference that he gave several years ago here in the spring, you heard him deal with identity politics. And he has a very nuanced and useful take on that. So if you've never been to mortification of spin, I don't spend a lot of time there because I don't have a lot of time to spend, but it's a very useful website. John. Yes, well, so Elder Cameron is saying that it's interesting in Daniel 1 that the authority figure is going to lose his life if he is not doing what he's supposed to be doing, and that is being faithful in communicating the king's wishes in raising and training these young people from the royal and noble families of Babylon to become part of the court. And so those in authority have a special obligation to enforce God's ways of doing things. In this case, it was a pagan, but trying to do the right thing for his king.